As we begin today, I'm going to encourage you to take your copy of the Scriptures and to turn to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Colossians 1:15, a very powerful passage of Scripture. And as I began to work through the book of Colossians, I realized very quickly that I had just about enough material in this verse for, seven or eight sermons. I'm going to try and condense it down into one rather than us taking large chunks like we often do, and we're going to look at it. Now, I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version Bible, and I want to direct your attention to the whole context. And so I'm going to move back to verse 11 and read down into verse 20. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Father, today as we come into your presence, we ask that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our lives. Father, help us to really begin to understand what it means for Jesus Christ to be the image of God. And Father, for him to be the firstborn. Those kinds of concepts, Father, don't fit our normal American culture. And so today we ask that you would focus our hearts and our minds on the person of Jesus Christ, and may we see him as preeminent. May we see him in such a way that it changes our lives today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Notice what it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. There are really only two major points in this outline, and that is that Jesus Christ is the image, or the Greek word is the icon, of the invisible God, and Jesus Christ is the firstborn, or the protokos, of all creation. That concept, icon, I want to take a few minutes and just dwell on today. And the reason that we need to dwell on it is because this was brought out as a specific charge against Gnosticism, that concept of just thinking about the spiritual and never worrying about the body. Let me explain to you what Gnosticism says, basically. Basically, it says the only things that are important in life is that which happens in the spiritual realm. Therefore, whatever you do in this body is really of no relevance. Now, that can have all kinds of implications. It had implications in the time of Paul in that some people would be involved in all kinds of illicit sexual activity, and they would say, it doesn't matter because what I do in the body really isn't an issue. They would be able to drink and do all kinds of other things and become drunkards, and even the use of drugs and the use of all kinds of wrong things, eating to excess and etc. And it would be no problem because they would say it's what it's done in the body and it makes of no consequence for the spirit. As long as I am spiritually attuned, it doesn't matter what I do in the body. They could be physically fit or they could be completely out of shape and it really didn't matter. And God supposedly, according to Gnosticism, doesn't make any kind of a claim on the body. So Paul writes to the Colossians because the issue of Gnosticism has become an issue in the Colossae church. And in that church, he addresses the whole issue of Gnosticism first by making this statement. Jesus Christ is the icon of the invisible God, the image of the invisible God. The word icon, the word image, we translate image today, is the same word that we use when we talk about icon. Those of you who come from a Catholic background, you know that there are icons all through the church. Don't feel bad. We have our icons too. There are all kinds of things that we have as icons. The cross becomes an icon. The images of Christ and of Mary and all kinds of other things that we see become icons. At Christmas time, various manger scenes become icons. An icon is only an image of that which it's supposed to represent. The problem is that in the Greek, this word icon is literally one that says it always assumes a prototype. It's not merely a resemblance of something, but it's drawn from that thing. So when something becomes an icon in the church, what we're saying is that it is drawn from the original. So we take a picture that we think may look like Jesus Christ and we put it up on the wall and we start worshiping that picture because we start to think that that's what Jesus looked like and it was drawn from the person of Jesus. We're doing something that is wrong because that is not Jesus Christ. And when we start to do things that make icons gods, what we have done is we have taken the things of God and we have made them lower than what they should be because we have taken the things of man and elevated them. But Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. And here's what it's saying. Out of the icon of Jesus, we have a picture of God. It's like a son coming from parents or a daughter coming from parents. They are the icon of the parents. They aren't exactly like the parents. My children don't look exactly like me, praise God. They look more like my bride. And so they tend to be better looking overall. But they are still, there's a lot about them that is me. They are drawn from me. And Jesus is the physical representation of God the Father, the invisible one, because he is drawn from the Father. He isn't created out of the Father. He has drawn who he is as one of the members of the Godhead from the Father. Gnosticism said the human body was evil. This teaching resulted in two attitudes towards the body and life. Some said the body needed to be disciplined and controlled and taken care of as much as possible by controlling its urges and appetites and keeping it fit, and the corruption and evil of the body could be mastered more easily. And so they began to worship things like fitness and food and etc. Others said that the very opposite, that what was done in the body mattered very little. So it was for evil and doomed for death. Therefore, once a person took care of his spirit, he could eat, drink, and be merry and die, and it really didn't matter. Frankly, we have both kinds in America today. Men, I'm going to speak directly to you for just a moment. You men are just like me. You are one or the other. You are either very much involved in caring for your body and making it very fit, or you're involved in letting your body go and saying it doesn't really matter. But if Jesus Christ is the icon and he cared for his body in a proper balance, we have a responsibility to do exactly the same thing. We should not worship fitness, but we should care for our body and keep fit. We should exercise and we should take care of ourselves. We should not worship food and slothfulness, but we should work hard with our hands and we should accomplish the things that God has called us to accomplish and don't let ourselves go to the point where we literally ruin our body. Now, I'm saying this as a fairly recent convert, men. Okay? I'm saying this as one who has had to come to an awakening and say, for the sake of my church and for the sake of my children and for the sake of my wife and for the sake of my family, I have a responsibility to care for myself. And if you aren't caring for yourself, men, you are taking that responsibility very lightly. And if you are caring for yourself too much, you're taking it very lightly. Because our first responsibility is to follow hard after God, not to follow hard after fitness or food. There's a balance that needs to be there. Ladies, let me speak to you for a moment. Because many of you are concerned about how you look and how you care for yourself and what you eat and etc. And when those things get in the way of God, you have missed the point of what God has given you that beauty for. God gave you that beauty to be beautiful from the inside and to emanate Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we let ourselves go. That doesn't mean we never comb our hair. That means you don't get your nails done. That, you know, that doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is this. The things that you do for the glory of God, not for your glory. And if what you are doing for your glory, you've missed what God has called for you in your life. If what you're doing for the glory of God, you're starting to understand what it means to be truly beautiful from the inside out. And so as we start to think about Gnosticism, we have to understand the parallel in today's world. There's some that concentrate on the body and they function. I mean, they just eat, drink, and sleep. You know, fitness and food and all of these things that are proper for your life. Now, I'm convinced that what we eat is who we are. It changes who we are. But I'm convinced that what we eat is who we are. So we have to be careful of what we eat, and we ought to be wise about what we eat. But I'm also convinced that we can bring glory to God by being wise about what we eat, and we don't have to obsess over it. On the other hand, other people choose to live as they please, eating and drinking and partying and thinking that they're going to live forever, or that it doesn't matter if they live forever. And it does. It truly does. God has called us to live in such a way that we make a difference for Him. Paul said it this way, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Many of us say it this way, for me to die is Christ and to live is gain. I want to be, when I die, I'm going to live for, I'm going to go to be with Jesus Christ. But right now while I'm living, I'm going to do everything I can to do what I want to do. We got to turn that around. We've got to start looking at things in a different way. We've got to start reflecting on the fact that God has called us to be a witness to a world. And frankly, I don't want to live until I'm 100. But if I do live till I'm 100, I want to be able, at 100 years old, to be able to testify for Jesus Christ. I don't want to be an invalid someplace that is unable to say anything because I haven't cared for myself in the proper way. And if I live to be 60, 70, 80, 90, 100 years old, it has to be for the glory of God. And if you are true to your faith, it has to be that way for you too. The concept of the icon is a concept of living in such a way that we begin to see this point. Each person gives attention to the spiritual only as he wishes instead of as much as he feels is necessary to keep his spirit in touch with God. That's Gnosticism working itself out. The concept of the icon is that the truth destroys this kind of lifestyle and teaching. You see, Jesus came and he wrapped himself in flesh and he lived among us. If the icon is true and if Gnosticism is not true, or if Gnosticism were true, why would Jesus come and live in the flesh among us? In the book of John, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You remember that? What he was trying to say is, they said to him, show us the Father and we'll believe. And he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What he was saying is, I've taken this flesh on so that you can have a picture, an image, an icon of who the Father is. We have a responsibility to recognize that God not only lives in us in the spiritual, He lives in us in the physical. The conclusion is powerful. Should be life-changing for each one of us, and that is that the body is honorable and we ought to care for it. I urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. Amen? My body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, 6:19 says. Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This isn't talking about the fact that we were bought with a price spiritually, so we glorify God in the Spirit. He says, in your body, you are going to glorify God. Do we worship our body? No. No, we don't. But we keep everything in perspective and recognize that God considers us and expects us to live in such a way that we care for our body in the right way. 1 Corinthians 6:13 says, the food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Young people, let me explain something to you. The older you get, the harder it is to take control of your body. Today is the day in which you do those kinds of things. And when you do that, you bring glory to God. God never meant for us to be drunken fools. God never meant for us to hurt our body with all kinds of drugs and things that would hurt our body. God never expected us to be sexually immoral. I never have to worry about HIV. You know why? Because the only person I have ever had that kind of relationship with is my wife. And the only person she has ever had that kind of relationship with is me. So we don't have to worry about it. There is no safe sex beyond no sex or one sex. That's your spouse. Men, women, young people, God has called us to be different in the body, not just in the spirit. And so we need to understand that God has called us to a different kind of a life. The image of God, that's Jesus, identified himself with the physical nature of man for a purpose. For eternity, he and we will be identified with the physical universe in our glorified bodies. It isn't that someday we go to heaven and we never have a body again. Someday I am going to have a new body. I'm going to have a body that doesn't ache. I'm going to have a body that doesn't tire. I'm going to have a body that can walk through walls without hurting the wall or it. I've walked through a few walls in my time, but it hurt. I'm going to have a body that can do things that this body never did and is never going to get old. If the body is not important, why does Jesus plan to spend eternity in a body with us? That's why Paul follows this proclamation of Jesus Christ as being the icon by declaring that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. That is, he is the protokos. The Greek word protokos is not used in the sense of being the first one that is created. The Greek word protokos literally means that he is the preeminent position as the creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him. You see, Jesus is the preeminent firstborn. Not firstborn in the sense of being created, but firstborn in the sense of this is my position. I am the first in all of creation because I am the Creator God. The perfect example. He's the holder of history, both past and future, and yet he is the Son. He is the protokos, and it's used theologically in five different passages in the New Testament. I'm going to encourage you to turn there. Let's start with Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, surprisingly enough, follows Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Which says, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And oftentimes we read that passage and stop right there. Romans 8:29 is really the culmination of that, in which Paul says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the protokos among many brothers. Now you can read that in one of two ways. This whole passage here talks about inheritance and conformity to the image of Christ. And so you can read this and you can say Romans 8:29 is talking about how we're supposed to come to a point in our life in which, when we come to eternity, we're going to inherit all things as co-heirs with Jesus Christ. I would say to you that that is a secondary issue in this point. Context, context, context is everything an interpretation. And so you have to look at what it's talking about here. And Romans 8:29 says this, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, not so that we can inherit everything, but so that we can be like him. Theologically, the conformity of sinners into the glorious image of God's Son places Christ in a position of preeminence and glory among men. The ultimate goal of salvation, the glory of God, is thus achieved. In other words, when somebody is saved and gloriously saved and changed and they start to conform their life to Jesus Christ and people start to say, man, that guy is really different. That woman has really changed. They have been going one way and now they're going the other way. All of their life is something that is really unique. What they've done is not bring glory to themselves. What they have done is they have brought glory to God. We are the first, he is the firstborn among many brothers because we look like him, we act like him, we reflect him in the way that we live, and we are different, and therefore Jesus Christ is glorified. He is glorified. The fall of Adam defaced what we call the imago Dei, the image of deity, and consequently God's preeminence among humanity was lost. Salvation is the restoration of man to his original purpose. Therefore, since the salvation of sinners restores the divine image in man, Christ cannot help but be exalted and made preeminent among those men. It's a very theological concept. It's a very practical one. You want to make a difference for Jesus Christ? You want to watch Jesus Christ make a difference in your life? Start imitating him. Start becoming the image of Christ. Start by living in such a way that people see in you someone who is different. Turn back over to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. The word protokos there is also used, but it's used in relation to God's creation, referring to Christ's supremacy over it. Jesus Christ cannot be both creator and creature. And one of the teachings that was out there was that Jesus Christ was the first created being. And then he was exalted to deity. Cannot be true. There are far too many scriptures that refer to the fact that Jesus Christ was the creator God. Not only here in Colossians chapter 1, but in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that he created all things. In John chapter 1, it talks about how he is the creator of all things. And all of these point to the fact that Jesus Christ is not the one who was placed above everything, but that he is above everything by his very nature. He is the one who is preeminent over all of creation. It means that he himself is not part of creation, but he is above it. And this verse is intended to identify Jesus as the first cause or source of creation. And that's what this verse or that this word means in this passage, that Jesus is the source of all of creation and not the first object of creation. Jesus Christ, consequently, is ruler over all. Now drop down to verse 18. I read this earlier, and you also read it with me. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 1, verse 5 with me, if you would. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. Notice that it says in 1:18, Colossians 1:18, he is the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. And then Revelation 1:5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. There's two words that are used in Colossians 1:18. That he is the beginning. The Greek word arche is the beginning. The Greek word arche is used in John 1:1. In the beginning, en arche was the word. And that word arche is used together with the word protokos that we have been studying with regard to the resurrection, in that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn, or the beginning and the first one from the dead, that in all things Jesus might have preeminence. This word arche literally means the first cause, the source from which all others will spring. So Jesus is in the beginning, or he is the beginning, he is the source from which all others will spring, and he is the firstborn from the dead, the source from which resurrection will happen. And so we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we begin to see that because Jesus was raised from the dead, we too will be raised from the dead. And if Jesus were not raised from the dead, then we of all people are most to be pitied, because we will not be raised from the dead. Everything that we are doing in this life is just in vain. It's just worthless. It's absolutely useless. But because Jesus was raised from the dead, because he is the firstborn among the dead, then we have hope. Hope that someday when our life is over, we are going to be raised again, incorruptible. That at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And at that moment, at that point in time, we will be completely transformed, because Jesus has already been transformed. We have his protokos to look at. We have him to see as the one who is going to transform all of creation. The last verse to look at is Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. Christ is preeminent in the cosmos. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 comes right off of 1 through 4, where there's a great proclamation about the deity of Jesus Christ. And the whole book of Hebrews is centered around the fact that Jesus is greater. He's greater than the angels, he's greater than creation, he's greater than Moses, he's greater than Aaron, he's even greater than Melchizedek, and that he is the one that we are to look to for everything in our life. 1:6 says, "And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all God's angels worship him.'" As angels were present at his ascension, you remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8? Two men in white robes stood there looking up with them, saying, "You men of Galilee, what are you looking up this way for? This same Jesus, whom you have seen go, will come again in like manner." Those guys were there worshiping the fact that Jesus came to this earth, that he died, that he rose again, and now that he was ascending into heaven in order to accomplish the work that he came to do for God. And those same angels will be there when Jesus comes back. And until then, and even after that point, those same angels will be worshiping him. Remember what Jesus said to the apostles? If these people don't cry out in joy for me, if they don't worship me, the rocks and the hills will cry out. All of creation recognizes that Jesus is preeminent. The only ones who don't seem to recognize the preeminence of Jesus Christ are us, the intelligent ones. We are the only ones that seem to always fight against the preeminence of Christ. We want to have our own preeminence. We want to be more important. We want to have our own way. We want to live our own way. We want to do our own thing. But Jesus is the firstborn among the cosmos. All of creation bows down and worships him. Again, the conclusion is powerful. Jesus Christ is the express image, that is the exact representation of God. He is the perfect manifestation in human flesh of the very person of God himself. There is no other person who can bring us near to God, and no other lifestyle to follow in reaching God, because he is the firstborn, the example to us. He is the image for us. He is everything. So we have to deal with a very important question as a faith lesson or a statement. Serve God with every part of your life. That's our faith lesson today, plain and simple. What are you hiding from God? What is it that isn't part of God's plan for your life? What is God calling on you to conform to Christ in your life? Is there an issue you've ignored or excused or rationalized in order to avoid having not to change? Is there something that you do in excess that is not in conformation with the image of Christ, our preeminent Savior? Simply put, is what you want more important than what God wants? Or is there balance in your life? Do you work too much? Do you not work enough? Do you eat too much? Or do you not eat enough? Do you play too much? Do you spend too much time with friends and not enough time with God? Or maybe you spend too much time with God, not enough time with friends. Do you isolate from people for your own comfort and desire? Do you spend too much time in scholarly pursuits? Do you spend too much time caring for your ministry and neglecting your family? Or do you spend too much time in caring for your family and neglecting your ministry? All of life is a balance. All of life. Everything that I've talked about is something that has to be held in sway and in balance always. When you're spending too much time in one thing and it's causing you to have to avoid other things, your life is out of balance. We cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. That is man or manly things. We can only have one God. And so when we begin to serve other gods, what happens is we take our eyes off of Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll close with this passage. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, the writer of the Hebrews understood one very important fact, and that is we don't live in isolation. We live in community. We live in community as a church. We live in community as people. We don't live in isolation. We are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who, in Hebrews chapter 11, were of what we call the hall of faith. But we are also surrounded by a cloud of witnesses who look at us and watch our life and listen to the things that we have and we do and we say, and they begin to see in us how we live our life. He says, since we're surrounded by all these witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. It's just like every runner that has just literally even weighed his own shorts in order to be able to run the fastest race possible. And the sin which so easily clings to us and just bogs us down. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us run, the King James says, with patience. I like this word endurance because it says to us that the Christian life is not a sprint. Even at 51 and a half, I can go out and I can run some kind of a sprint. Maybe 10 yards. But I can run it. But running a distance, that's hard. And I see so many people at age 18, man, they are just bolting out of the gate. Boy, everybody thinks that they're going to be the next Billy Graham. By age 51, nobody knows where they are. God has called us to be plodders, to be runners, to just kind of plug along, hang in there, run with endurance the race that is set before us by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, the icon and the protokos of our faith, who himself, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despised the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He was a plotter. He stuck it out. He ran the race with endurance. He became the example for us. And now we can run that same race by being an example to others and fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ. Is there balance in your life? Do you serve Jesus Christ with every part of your life? Have you stopped and made every decision in such a way that it brings glory to God? Or do you make knee-jerk type of decisions on a regular basis because it's what you want to do rather than what God is leading you to do? He'll lead us. He'll direct us if you just bring those things to Him.